Turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be beginning in verse 22 this morning. Matthew 14, verse 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our passage this morning records the events that occurred immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 men and women and children. We must have in mind all that we looked at last week as we proceed with our text this morning. In the feeding of the massive crowd of people, Jesus was revealing the glory of God and declaring himself to be the Son of God. And yet in verse 31 of our text this morning, Jesus declares, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What unfolds in our passage this morning is Jesus sovereignly overcoming their unbelief. The disciples in the boat believed and yet still did not fully understand the greatness of Jesus. This side of glory, as we walk by faith, our cry of worship, our cry of dependence on God, our cry of trust, our cry of faith must be, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We must never assume we fully understand the greatness of God. We must never assume we completely see the glory of God. We must never assume that we have so arrived as Christians that there is no further need of studying the scriptures to know God and his word. Faith, by definition, is a trusting in another, not in self. Therefore, pride, arrogance, and ignorance cause our eyes and ears to be dull towards the things of God. To see the glory of God as altogether lovely is a gift from God and a work of his sovereign grace. May we worship him rightly this morning as we see his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. As we begin our text this morning, the first thing we need to notice is the sovereignty by which Jesus rules over the disciples and over the crowds. Jesus dismisses the crowd. He sent the crowds away in his timing, not the timing of the disciples. He does not allow the crowds to make him their king by their own will. And Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So the day was now over and night was near. Doesn't seem like the wise time to be getting in a boat, and yet this is exactly what Jesus does in wisdom and in his understanding. He puts them in the boat and sent them away alone. We need to understand that Jesus was not in the boat and he sovereignly sends them away. In other words, there were no other options. It was time for the crowd to go and it was time for the disciples to get in the boat and leave. Both of these things are happening because Jesus sent them away sovereignly. There were no arguments. There was no a point at which Jesus' mind could be changed. He was doing these things to accomplish what we will see unfold in our text this morning. We must see that Jesus is sovereignly in control as he sends the disciples out into the water. In other words, we must see all that is about to unfold is by the will of God, not by chance. Look at verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Here we must see our great high priest interceding for the disciples. Jesus, the God-man, intervening on the behalf of his people. He was not with them in the boat, but he was praying for them as they were on the raging waters alone. Jesus is not showing that prayer can only be on a mountain alone, but clearly he is showing the importance of time alone with God, time alone in prayer as we cry out to God, as we cry out to the Father. Matthew continues, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In one of the other Gospels, that word for wind is the same word for a nor'easter. And we've all experienced the power of the wind of a nor'easter. All of us have seen the waves crashing on the shores here in Massachusetts because of nor'easters. This is the tempest that we need to see happening on the water at this time. And again, we must understand in our mind that as Jesus sent them on the boat, whether there was looming clouds, whether there was blue sky, whether the moon was hanging in the distant clouds, Jesus knew what was in store for the disciples. But the disciples did not know what was in store for them. And so again, Matthew wants to paint the picture that Jesus is on this desolate place by himself. He was alone and the disciples were out in the water. But at this point, not only had they made progress away from the shore that they were leaving, they could no longer make progress towards where they were going. In other words, they were being held in the midst of this storm, not able to return and not able to reach the shore that they were going. When evening came, Jesus was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Verse 25 sets the picture even clearer. We know from our text last week that the disciples had already declared before the feeding of the 5,000 that the day was gone and it was time to send the people away. Matthew now focuses on the disciples in the boat and he says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night was between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Whatever the time was when they got into the boat, we know that it wasn't quite evening. But now we know that it's between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Think of the despair that you would have in a boat at this time. It's not a boat with electricity. It's not a boat with heat. It's not a boat with many of the modern conveniences that we think of boats today. They were rowing and unable to move. They were stuck in the water in a vessel that could not naturally withstand the elements that they were in. And yet, as we remember that Jesus was the one that put them in the boat, Jesus was the one that sovereignly sent them away, now we see that it's this time that Jesus sovereignly comes to them. And we have to see these things as we look at this picture. Jesus didn't come to them when the waters were calm. Jesus didn't come to them before it got dark. And Jesus didn't come to them when the wind and the waves began. In other words, there is a timing that we must see, that Jesus knows not only the time, not only the place, but he knows the importance of why and when and how he comes. He comes in such a way to declare his glory. Matthew records for us that he came to them walking on the sea. In other words, his intent wasn't merely getting from one side to the other, but his intent was to go to them. Jesus knowingly, willingly, and sovereignly sent his disciples into the sea. And if we understand from the sovereignty of God, from his rule over creation, from his rule over the things of nature and the things of the elements of this world, we have to see by the word of his power, Jesus is not only upholding their lives in this boat, but Jesus is also upholding the winds and the waves. In other words, who is in control when these waves are pounding on this boat? If you listen to the weather tonight, it will be Mother Nature. Or if you listen to some weather tonight, even the weatherman says, "I brought you a good day." But we know from Scripture that God is the one who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. It is God who brings the winds and causes the waves, whether to be raging or whether to be calm. So we don't want to see poor Jesus not understanding what's happening. No, instead we need to see a sovereign Jesus walking on the water, going to his disciples, but he has also set the stage for a certain purpose. In other words, in our flesh, we would say, okay, Lord, if the sun's always shining, if the weather's always calm, if my pockets are filled with gold, if my body's full of health, if I have everything that I think I need, then I will see you clearly. And yet in this passage, Matthew is recording for us that the clarity of view by which the disciples saw Christ was in the midst of raging water, in the midst of severe blowing wind. What happens on a night when there's a storm like this? Not even the stars shine. In other words, we need to see the disciples in the middle of this water, in the middle of this raging storm, in the middle of darkness. Again, it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Their strength is gone. Their hope is fleeting. The wind and waves are against them. Their efforts to bring the boat to shore are to no avail. By their own efforts, they could not overcome the power of the storm. Jesus had put them in the boat, knowing what was in store for them. The storm took the disciples by surprise, but not Jesus. And now Matthew records that after many hours, just before dawn, Jesus came to his disciples. But look what happens in verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. In other words, by their own ability, by their own sight, by their own wisdom, when they saw Christ, they were terrified. In other words, the Bible paints that God in his sovereignty walks upon the waters. And Jesus here is physically doing just that. In other words, when we even see the picture of creation where the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, the psalmist paints a picture that God rides upon the waves. And here Jesus sovereignly is walking upon the water. But in the midst of this trial, they don't look at Jesus and instantly see hope. They don't look upon Jesus and instantly see that this is their Savior and hope has come. Instead, Matthew records for us that they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Matthew says, and they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. What's this picture look like? We have wind, we have waves, we have the sea just pounding against the ship. We have men who are, some of them, experienced fishermen, experienced men that understand the sea, understand how to work and sail and use boats. And yet they're helpless in the middle of the sea, bobbing, as it were, held by a force greater than themselves. And when Jesus walks on the water, they don't go into worship. They don't go into singing his praises. They're crying out in fear. They're in sheer terror as they look at Christ. And why is that? It's because they're not looking with the eyes of faith. They're not crying out with the wisdom that God gave them. They're using their natural ability to survey the situation, and it's all bad. But what does Christ do? He approaches them, comes to them in the midst of this storm. They're terrified. They're filled with fear. They have a wrong understanding. It's easier for them to understand that it's a ghost walking on the water rather than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What just took place? Just a short time ago, not even 24 hours before, Jesus created food to feed the thousands. Jesus created food in such a way that he satisfied thousands of people to the point where which the, after they were done eating, there were baskets of food left over. Mark in his gospel touches upon this panic, this fear in the water was because they still did not understand what had just taken place. And I would say when fear comes into our life, when terror comes into our life, it has at its root base a misunderstanding of who God is, a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, a misunderstanding that he's really not really in control like we really think he is. But look what Jesus does in verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart." In other words, at the core of their being, they are shaken with fear. They are shaken with terror. They're afraid of the wind. They're afraid of the waves. They're afraid of the boat sinking. And now they're afraid of a ghost. And Jesus says, "Take heart." Why does he say, "Take heart"? Do the wind and waves stop at this point? And we see clearly that they don't. Why does he say, "Take heart"? Look at the next phrase. "It is I." It's the same glaring statement that God spoke to Moses. Moses said, "But what if I go to your people and they don't understand who you are? What if they won't listen to me?" And God says, "Tell them the great I am sent you." Who is the great I am painted in pictures? One that is held captive by the powers of nature, or one who controls the powers of nature? One who doesn't know one end of history from the other, or one who controls history for his glory? And Jesus looks at them and speaks to them in the midst of this trial and says, "Take heart, for it is I." See, he wants them to take heart in the midst of the trial because it's him. He doesn't want their joy. He doesn't want their peace. He doesn't want their heart resting simply because the wind and the waves go away. Simply because the sun comes up and now they can see around them. He wants them to take joy in the sheer fact that it is I who is with you. See, when we're in the midst of a trial, we shouldn't always pray to God, Lord, take this away, then I'll worship. No, in the midst of the storm, we should worship God because the I Am has promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. See, our faith should say, it is I who is with us all the time. It is God who is with us all the time. He has given us His Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And yet many days, many times, we walk as if our inheritance is in jeopardy. Because we think of inheritance with the things of the world rather than with the things of the kingdom of God. They're panicking here because their physical life is in peril. And Jesus speaks to them in such a way to say, you're in my hands. You're in my Father's hands. I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch you out of our hands. And yet they're filled with fear, and they're filled with terror. And then He speaks to them again, do not be afraid. Middle of the storm, middle of the trial, do not be afraid. In love and grace, Jesus reveals the truth about Himself. He speaks the truth to His disciples to calm their fears in Him. The wind is still blowing, the waters are still raging, but Jesus sovereignly commands them, do not be afraid. Why? Because He was there. And this is where it gets a little interesting. We've got to be careful how we read verse 28 and following. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Is that a declaration of worship, or is that a declaration of doubt? And I would say it's a declaration of doubt. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has just spoken to everyone in the boat. Do not fear, for it is I. Doesn't Peter sound more like Satan in the wilderness with the temptation of Jesus? Lord, if it's you, do a trick. Right? The word comes from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Satan says, if you really are, if you really are, if you really are. God Himself has just spoken to those in the boat, I am who I am, and there is no other. Do not fear. And look at the words of Peter. Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you. Command me to come to you on the water. This is where we see that Jesus is gracious to Peter. He doesn't rebuke Peter and not call him. Instead, He commands him, come. It's like the same command when Lazarus come forth and the dead rose. Lazarus came forth by the will of God. Peter is now being called into the raging water by the will of God. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Who are we going to give credit for Peter's walking on the water? Peter's brilliant faith that doubted that he was who he was? Or God's sovereign word that was upholding Peter in fulfilling His command to come? See, we can put weight on verses in Scripture, and we can make Peter rise in our eyes and become a great Christian leader with no flaws and no sin and always does what's right. And yet that's not what Scripture records. Peter doubts the word of Christ, and yet Christ in grace and love fully and more clearly reveals what's happening. In other words, liberals would say, well, Jesus knew where the rocks were just below the surface. And therefore, it's not a miracle that Jesus was walking on the water. He just knew where the rocks were. And when he called Peter forth, he called Peter forth at the right time and the right place to walk on those same rocks. So it appeared that Peter was walking on water. No. Jesus was sovereignly not walking on a pond that's smooth. Jesus was walking on raging waters as if they were smooth. In other words, think of the ocean when it heaves up and down, up and down. When you're near shore, those waves are breaking and smashing and removing dirt. But when you go out from the shore, the waves are bigger. They're just not breaking. 30 feet sometimes, just up and down, up and down. And Matthew has Jesus walking upon that water. It makes the liberals' argument that much more foolish. And yet they make it, they write it, they declare it, and they believe it. Why? Because they don't want a sovereign God to rule over them. They want a good teacher to set a good example so that they can follow by their own strength. Lord, if it's you, cause me to do something great. That's what Peter's understanding is. Lord, if it's you, give me the ability to walk on the water like you. Only problem is, he can't walk on the water like Jesus because he's not Jesus. But Jesus caused him to walk on the water because he's God. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, think about the doubt. Think about the insult. Jesus spoke clearly, it is I. And Peter says, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. See, Peter's second response is worship. Peter's first response is filled with doubt, filled with conditions. If it's really you, cause this thing to happen. Remember we looked at it last week? He fed the thousands, and then the thousands said, well, what sign will you do so we can believe in you? He spoke to them. He already told them the truth. He revealed his glory, and yet they still doubted. And yet here, Peter is what? Given more grace. And Peter says, Lord, save me. See, there's no doubt in that. There's no fear in that. He's looking at Jesus in the midst of the raging water. He's now removed from the boat. He's removed from the only physical thing to hold on to. And he looks at Christ and says, save me. He doesn't turn to the rest of the boat and say, throw me a lifeline. Get the boat over here. Somebody help me. His doubt, his fear, his thinking that it's a ghost has been removed. And he looked at Jesus and said, Lord, save me. You don't ask a ghost to save you. You don't put conditions on somebody saving you. You cry out in faith and say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? This is the point of the whole passage. In other words, if they had rightly understood the feeding of the 5,000, if they had rightly understood the miracle which Jesus had already performed as he fed the 5,000, when he said, it is I, their hearts would have been still. But instead, they didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000 rightly, and they didn't understand who this was walking on the water. So Jesus sovereignly sends them out into a place they wouldn't willingly go. Jesus makes the conditions fearful, frightful, life-threatening, so that they would see his glory. Is this a loving act? Or is this a manipulative act? How you answer this question will answer whether you worship or whether you doubt. Does Jesus sovereignly and lovingly send them into peril so that he could exalt his glory? Or did Jesus simply come into a situation that existed apart from his control and he was really trying to make a good situation out of a bad and just turned it for good after the bad already happened? But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Don't we see Peter? They're in the boat. He's afraid. They see a ghost. He's afraid. He now sees the wind again and he's afraid. Matthew, by the grace of God, is revealing that Peter is just a man. He's not to be exalted and worshipped. He's not to be followed as if he's a god. Peter is just a man like you and me. And yet the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaches out his sovereign arm and saves him. Does he save Peter because Peter's faith is massive and large and perfect? Or does he save Peter for his own glory and praise and then correct his incomplete and perfect faith? O you of little faith, why do you doubt? How we define what little faith is will either fuel worship, or it will fuel works and legalism and self-righteousness and pride. See, Jesus taught the disciples, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, it's sufficient. Why? Because any faith that rests in God is genuine faith. Peter cried out, Lord, save me. There was no more condition. Lord, if it's really you, save me. It was, Lord, save me. It was a cry of faith. It was a cry of desperation. We sang it. Come, sinners burdened with sin, and only believe in him, and you will be saved. See, faith that is real, saving faith cries out with no conditions, and it cries out because it needs another. And yet that saving act, that saving response of faith, this side of glory, is always too little. See, your sin in your life proves that your view of God is clouded. The sin in my life proves that my view of God is clouded. This side of heaven, the evidence of a remaining sin proves that our faith is small. Why? Because to see God rightly is to hate the things he hates and to love the things he loves perfectly and completely. And none of us hate sin the way we should, and none of us love God the way we should. But praise God, we're not saved by hating sin perfectly and loving him perfectly. We're saved by the works of another. See, saving faith lets go of the attempts to row to shore. Saving faith lets go of the attempts to walk on the sea like Jesus walked on the sea. And saving faith just simply cries out, oh God, save me. It works the first time, and it works every time. All those that come to me will be by no means cast out. Yes, that's the promise of salvation. Yes, that's the promise that's made when you are saved. But it's also the promise of your walk of faith every single second of your life. When you run to Christ, you will be by no means cast out. And guess what? You can't get to Christ by your own means. Peter couldn't make it to Jesus. He didn't reach out and grab Jesus and say, carry me. He said, oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, save me. Even in the gift of Jesus giving Peter the ability to walk on water, Peter couldn't do what he needed to do in and of himself. He needed the Lord. Immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith. Next time you're swimming and the sea's a little rough, pretend like you're drowning, and if somebody else grab you and see if you feel confident, that you're both going to make it to the shore. And then view this as Jesus still standing on the water, as if he's standing on rock solid ground, reaching out and picking Peter up and saving him. It's not two people fighting to be saved in the water. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords grabbing Peter and saving him. We don't know how far Peter walked out into the water, but look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat said, "If it's really you, can you do another trick?" That's not what Matthew records for us. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, Jesus spoke sovereignly. Get in the boat, go to the other side. I'm not coming with you. Crowds, it's time to leave. Go away. And he went to a desolate place by himself. Those are sovereign acts of Almighty God. So is this. Jesus so displayed his glory in the midst of that storm that fear was cast away. He so spoke with authority in the midst of that storm that they worshiped him as a confession. Truly, you are. Truly, you are the Son of God. If it's you, make me do a trick, Lord. No more. If it's you, truly, you are the Son of God. In other words, when Peter reasoned with his own mind, when Peter reasoned with all the events happening around him, he erred and said, if it's you. But with the eyes of faith, speaking in, as they walked in faith, they worshiped him, confessing, truly you are the Son of God. Was he not the Son of God on the shore? Was he not the Son of God when he fed the 5,000? Was he not the Son of God when he was baptized? Was he not the Son of God? Was he not the Son of God? Was he not always the Son of God? Jesus did not become the Son of God by walking on the water. Jesus did not become the Son of God by making the wind be still. Jesus was the Son of God. The Son of God took on flesh. The Son of God is eternal. In other words, in the midst of this storm, Jesus revealed his glory in such a way that these men who were perishing looked, as it were, through the veil to heaven, and they saw the Son of God by faith in the boat with them. Think about that. As you read this story this morning, as you see this story in the Gospel of Matthew, does your faith echo, truly this is the Son of God? Or does your heart say, if he would only do these five things in my life and my family and my job, then I would believe in him? Or does your faith say, truly you are the Son of God in the midst of a world gone mad? Jesus sovereignly and graciously causes the disciples to see his glory. Jesus corrects their unbelief by filling their understanding with the truth about himself. He caused them not to lean on their own understanding, to achieve their own understanding, but by causing them to trust in him. Their confession, truly you are the Son of God, was a direct result of grace, not works. By their own efforts, they were left only with terror and fear. But as they saw Jesus rightly by faith, their fears of the flesh were conquered, and God was rightly worshipped. Jesus revealed his glory as he fed the crowds, as they sat safely in the grass, as he praised God and thanked God and broke the bread and the fish and fed them, as they sat comfortably on the grass. He declared himself to be the Son of God. But it wasn't until the midst of the storm that the disciples, by faith, truly embraced that he was the Son of God. Jesus exalted his sovereignty, both in the feeding of the 5,000 and both in the walking on the water and speaking to his disciples. Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God in the feeding of the 5,000, and he showed himself to be the Son of God in the midst of the storm, in the midst of a severe trial, that the disciples' faith would be strengthened. Jesus knew what they truly needed. This is where the rubber starts to hit the road. Does our faith look at God and say, do what you need to do because you alone know what I truly need? Or do we constantly go to God in prayer with our shopping lists, with our commands, with our requests of tricks, with our desire to see him rightly if he'll do one more trick? Jesus knew what they truly needed. Jesus knew that they trusted in themselves, in their own wisdom, in their own abilities. But as he graciously revealed the glory of God, they were stripped of self and trusted and worshiped Jesus in spirit and in truth. God knows what we need most. God knows how, when, and where to meet us so as to cause our faith to grow. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our faith, but faith in him that causes us to walk in the power of his amazing grace for his glory and our joy. Back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they became calm. And the disciples asked this question: what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obeyed him? Back in chapter 8, what kind of man is this? By the grace of God, the disciples now answer their own question. Jesus, truly you are the Son of God. They rightly understood he was a man. We don't want to lessen that fact. He was a man. But we can never forget that he also is God. 100% man, 100% God. He is God incarnate. And when their minds only looked at the fact that there was another man in the boat doing some trick to stop the wind and the waves, their vision fell short of glory and worship. But when, by God's grace, he revealed in the midst of that storm the same truth, the same truth, it's not a different truth. By faith, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. See, this is the line between false Christianity and Christianity. The Mormons want to call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses want to call themselves Christians. And they refuse to say, truly, you are the Son of God. It's only by faith that we can look at Jesus as he lived and died and rose from the grave. And by faith we say, this is the Son that the Father sent for me. This is the Son who has accomplished my salvation. This is the Son that was sent by the Father to die in my place. This is the Son that carried me, that carried my sin, that did not lose one of the people of God and accomplished their salvation. Truly, you are the Son of God, and I will worship you all the days of my life. See, faith believes what God says, believes what God says, and rests. A faith that says, yeah, I believe what you said, but I want conditions. Do you remember Simon, the sorcerer who believed, was baptized, when the apostles came and laid their hands on and the Spirit was given, and he looked at the apostles and he gives, give me that gift too. They didn't say, well, sure, this will glorify God. What did they say? You're acting like Satan. May you perish with your wicked desires.
pray for me, brothers, so that what you said may not happen. See, a belief that honors God is a belief that says, I believe what you said. I believe who you are. And my life is in your hands. Guess what? Your life has been in His hands since before you were created in your mother's womb. When you hear the truth, you're being set free from the lie that you were actually running and ruling your own life. See, God is always sovereign. And when faith breaks through our fleshly understanding, when faith breaks through our own human wisdom and philosophy of the world, what we do is we stand in awe and we believe what God has said. From Genesis to Revelation, God is speaking to His people. Do you believe it? Do you believe it and rest? And guess what? Until the day we die, we need to fight to see the glory of God in Scripture. Why? Because our flesh wants to doubt on every page. Did God really say? See, that lie of Satan lands so well with our flesh. Did God really say? Did God really mean what He said? Or is that just your opinion or my opinion? Let the remaining evidence of sin in your life drive you to God. Drive you to depend on Him and trust in Him and not in yourselves. See, sin that's still in our life is either covered and paid for on the cross, or we got a lot of work to do. And see, faith that says, oh, I believe in the cross, but now I got to earn my sanctification. Did you hear the response? From the responsive reading, sanctification is a work of who? The Spirit. God doesn't justify and God glorifies and man sanctifies. It doesn't work that way. God controls the beginning and the end. Therefore, He what? Controls the middle. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Even when our flesh rises up and says, is it really you? And by love, He continues to shine forth from Scripture. In love, He continues to exalt Himself so that we may be saved. Peter did doubt in the midst of the storm. But Jesus continued to exalt His glory. See, Jesus came to do the will of the Father, not the will of Peter. Jesus wasn't lessening His glory when He answered Peter's doubtful request. He was honoring the Father. I will show myself true. I will speak with the authority that you have given me. Come, Peter! And when Peter got out of that boat, what the disciples saw was a man being moved by God, not a man being moved by fear. Because if you're fearful, you don't get out of the only thing that's still floating. We need to see the hand of God in Peter walking on the water. But we also need to see the hand of God as God causes Peter to sink in his own effort, in his own ability, in his own trust. And then we need to see the glory of God come rushing in and say, I got you. I had you in the middle of the sea when I was praying all by myself. I had you when the waves were pounding against your boat. I had you when you walked on the water. And I certainly am not going to lose you now. And when they climbed back in the boat, the waves were calm. Slosh in a bathtub and see how many minutes it takes for it to calm down. Let alone out in the middle of a massive body of water. Calm. And when the calm hit this time, they didn't say, wow, what kind of man is this? They worshiped Him because He was the Son of God. See, there's many times that Jesus does miracles and the passage says, and they worship God and praise God. As if Jesus wasn't there. As if Jesus wasn't God. As if Jesus was just another prophet. He's not another prophet. He's not even a prophet who's been raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. Herod said he was a prophet raised from the dead. He did a miracle on land. He did a miracle in the midst of thousands. And yet their clearest vision of him being the Son of God is when all natural light had faded, when all natural hope was gone, when all natural ability to get themselves to the other side was of no avail. Jesus stood there in all his glory and said, "It is I. It is I." And in the midst of that storm, and in the midst of that trial, their faith rested. May we worship our God and our King. Father, we praise you for sending your Son. We praise you that you didn't send another, that you didn't send a mere prophet, a mere man, but you sent your Son. We praise you that this was your plan before time began, that you would save your people in such a holy vessel. Father, forgive us for the times that we had more faith, more trust in the things of this world than we did in your Son. Forgive us for the times, like Peter, we doubted and requested a dance or a song or a sign to cause our fearful, fretful hearts to rest. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it rings forth to every generation that you are God and that you don't change. Lord, cause our faith to rest in you. Protect us from worshiping your gifts more than we worship you. May we see your gifts rightly as no more than instruments to cause your glory to be seen. May we see creation through the eyes of faith and see your glory in all that has been created. May we see your eternal powers, your exalted sovereign glory in all that's made. And may we worship you. May we thank you and praise you for the things you have done, but may we worship you for who you are. Father, thank you for faith. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for being and doing what we couldn't be and do by ourselves. And thank you for causing us to be in Christ in such a way that we can never be lost. Thank you for fueling our worship this side of glory. And thank you for promising perfection in glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.